Good morning, Journey Church. How are you? Good morning. I'm so glad to be bringing the word to you this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Aaron, and I just want to take a moment and thank the band this morning for leading us in worship, because it's not easy when your drummer is scheduled to preach. And so they adapted in a great way, and I would say it was an incredible way to worship this morning. To start things off, I have a question for you. When was the last time that you felt stuck? I remember one time when I was in college down in L.A., I was on my church's high school ministry team, and as a team-building event for the youth staff, we went to an escape room. If you're not familiar with the concept of escape rooms, essentially you pay money to be locked in a room. It's a puzzle. You're trying to get out. You look for clues, find devices, find tools, solve mysteries, and ultimately the aim is getting out of the room within the time limit. And that just seems like my kind of thing. I grew up playing a game called Myst, which I'm sure is a really niche reference that most of you could not care less about, but there's one or two people that are so stoked that I just mentioned Myst. But anyways, I felt so prepared for this escape room. The theme, the story behind this particular escape room was a chop shop. So we were going in to investigate. We had to find evidence, call the police, and escape the room. So as everybody's looking around at license plates or at tires or at a car that was in the corner of the room, we start to realize that we are really stuck. So I'm looking everywhere for clues, and I notice a phone on the wall. It was an old-fashioned payphone. I was just curious, what would happen if I tried putting in my own phone number? I had nothing else to try, so why not? So I put in my own phone number, and I get a recorded message saying I need to insert 10 cents. I figure, the phone's probably not even hooked up, so oh well. So 10 minutes go by, and we are still very stuck. And you only get an hour in these escape rooms, so 10 minutes is a long time to go without any sort of progress. And then suddenly, the payphone rings. I go and pick up the phone, since I was the one that was messing with it earlier, and everybody's got their eyes on me because we are so very stuck, and we need any bit of clue or anything that we can get our hands on. So I answer the phone. Hello? Yes, this is the Irvine Police Department. We got a call from this phone number. Now, I want you to put yourself in my shoes. We're in a themed escape room. The story is that we're getting evidence to send to the police. We were told that at the end of the escape room, we would call the police, but I figured that it would be some sort of button that we would press to call them near the end. Why would they be calling us out of nowhere? We were taking too long, maybe, and this was them giving us a hint? I wasn't sure. So in that moment, this is exactly how that conversation went. Hello? Yes, this is the Irvine Police Department. We got a call from this number. Is this real? Sorry? Is this really the police? Yes, we got a phone call from this number. Are you in any danger? No, I'm sorry, I'm confused. Is this part of the escape room? You're trying to escape from a room? No. No, we're in an escape room. It's like an activity. So you don't need the officers that we've dispatched to your location? No, we don't need police. We don't need police. Boy, well, they asked me a few questions about, like, information, my name and stuff, and then we said our goodbyes. And the team is watching while I'm having this conversation, and the whole time they're only getting my side of it. So they could hardly believe it when I tried to explain to them what happened. I looked it up later. Apparently, old payphones have a function to automatically be able to call the police without using 911 in case you're not able to do that at the time. And I must have accidentally triggered one of these functions when I was messing around with the phone. We never did make it out of the escape room. And the police never arrived, though they probably should have, given how suspicious I sounded on the phone. If somebody's saying, no, we don't need police, don't send police, you should probably send the police. And I did forget to tell the escape room people that their phone calls the police if you're not careful, but whatever. All jokes aside, we were well and truly stuck in that escape room. All of my experience playing the Myst games did not prepare me enough for that room. So when's the last time that you felt stuck? You can really feel that word, stuck. It's a visceral word. On the one hand, I think of something that's like glue, you know, slimy, gooey. You can feel it holding on to you as you try to break away. On the other hand, I think of being in a confined space, pushing against walls to no effect. The word stuck makes me feel like I'm in molasses and in a cage at the same time. While my story of being stuck in an escape room is silly and even laughable, I think we can all agree the feeling of being stuck is neither of those things. Being stuck feels hopeless. You're powerless to change your circumstance. Things seem out of your control, but not in a chaotic, off-the-wall sort of way, in a stagnant, stationary way. When I was researching people getting stuck for this sermon, I found an article with what I thought was a pretty funny title, A Brief History of Hikers Getting Trapped Under Boulders. Part of this article was talking about the various tools that are used to free people when they're stuck under boulders. Life-saving tools like high-pressure airbags, hydraulic spreaders, and the jaws of life. And then the article said this, and I know it didn't mean to preach, but it ended up preaching directly to me. It said, if there's one thing these stories make clear, it's that a person whose arm or leg is trapped under a massive rock is probably not getting out under their own power. And that's exactly what I want to communicate to you today. I am sure that you have felt stuck, and I'm willing to bet most of you feel stuck in some way right now. And you certainly will feel stuck in the future. It's not by your own power that you're going to get unstuck. The essential truth is that God unsticks what's stuck. Recently, we've been going through the book of Acts, and most recently, we've been hearing a lot about this guy named Paul. Paul, the man who once hunted followers of Christ, but now follows Christ himself, and wants nothing more than for the world to come to know Christ too. Paul had recently been sent to Antioch with news. An epiphany had been reached as a result of the debate that Jeremy talked about in his sermon last week. To put it simply, Jesus is enough. Our traditions, our conditions, and our preferences are not what save us. It is only Jesus, not Jesus plus something else. So sometime after they brought that news to Antioch, Paul decides he wants to go back on the mission field. And as he goes, we're going to see stories of people who are, in one way or another, stuck. I want you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 16 to 40 today. You can turn there in your physical Bible or your app, or you can scan the QR code on the screen and it'll take you to right where we're reading from today. As you're pulling that up, I'll let you know who's here in the story and where they're at. Paul, having parted ways with his previous traveling companion Barnabas, chose a prophet named Silas to go with him. And in their travels, Paul and Silas pick up two other guys. The first is a young man named Timothy, who Paul saw a lot of potential in. In fact, later Paul describes Timothy as his son in the faith. And finally, the fourth known member of this traveling band is unnamed. But we know who he is, because he's the person that's writing the very book we're reading now. Luke, the author of both Luke and Acts in the book of Acts, has joined this missionary team. You'll notice from here on that the writer will sometimes use the word we instead of they, and that indicates the times that Luke is actually with them. This missionary team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke is in Troas when Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so with this clear mission, Paul and his traveling party immediately go to Philippi, which is a major city in Macedonia. They find a place by the river where people would pray, and Paul tells them about Jesus. One woman in particular, Lydia, comes to believe and is baptized, and she offers the missionaries a place to stay. It feels like good things are happening. And momentum is building. We've assembled a team and we're seeing success. But be ready, because things are about to get stuck. Read with me in Acts 16, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, there's a few things to unpack here about the situation. Here we have this slave girl who is said to have a spirit of divination. She earns money for her slavers by fortune telling. If you're like me, that's the part that grabbed your attention. Did she really have the ability to see the future? Is that really something that can happen? I'll be honest, I spent a lot of time figuring out how much to dive into this particular topic today, because for me, I don't want to rest until I have answers. When the Bible talks about demons, it doesn't tell us much about how they work. We aren't given a guidebook on what they can do or told much about the process by which one becomes possessed. There's no description of going to the crossroads to sign your soul over to the devil or anything like that. Honestly, for my taste, there's an alarming amount we don't know about demonic activity. And in a way, that's a very humbling thought. There's this whole world of spiritual warfare that I know so little about, and it makes me realize how helpless I am to deal with it myself. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. He's saying that our tendency as people is to either deny that there's something new supernatural going on or be driven by our curiosity to look for answers where we will only find despair. If we did have that information, what would we do with it? If we did know exactly how demons work, exactly what they're capable of, exactly what they're after, their patterns and their behaviors, what would we do with that information? My guess is that we would try to become our own DIY saviors. The age-old tendency of humanity is to find a do-it-yourself solution to the problems of life, problems that only God can solve. So here we have this slave girl, and somehow she has found herself with a spirit possessing her. In an effort to not get so lost in the weeds that we can never get back on track, I'll simply say that the best interpretation I've found of this fortune-telling is that this demonic spirit does not give her the ability to see the future, but rather supernatural insight into the character and qualities of people. So the predictions she gives are just that, predictions. And this practice of fortune telling, which strangely likely involved a puppet, I won't get into that, this practice is making her slavers money, but at what cost? When you get past trying to understand the supernatural side of this, here we see a girl who is stuck in many ways. She is bound not only in slavery to people, but in slavery to this demonic spirit of divination. She is stuck in a way she cannot deal with herself. But this supernatural insight has made her notice our missionaries. Luke writes, "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" For days she does this. I don't totally understand Paul's motivation throughout this, why he waits days to do what he's about to do, or why what finally pushed him to do it was just his annoyance. But God is going to work through Paul regardless. He turns to the girl and says to the spirit, not to the girl, but to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. That very hour, it's a turn of phrase in the original Greek. Somebody from that time and place would know that the author is saying it happened immediately. So immediately, when Paul calls out this demon in the name of Jesus Christ, it comes out. She is freed from that oppression. She has become unstuck in a way that only God can accomplish. We keep reading in verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Notice how uninterested everyone is in the salvation of this girl. Instead, the crowd is quick to join in condemning Paul and Silas, beating them and throwing them in prison. The magistrates are told that Paul and Silas are teaching these customs that are not lawful for Romans. And we aren't given every second of this story, so it's unclear what customs these people are referring to, but it's pretty clear that that's not the real reason they're mad. They're mad because Paul and Silas have just taken away a form of good money. Their fortune teller just lost her ability to tell fortunes. It is anger over her freedom that leads these men ultimately, and the crowds and the magistrates, to put Paul and Silas in prison. And now Paul and Silas find themselves feeling pretty stuck. I don't know how you would feel in this situation, but I'd be pretty frustrated. I might be thinking, "God, I went where you told me to. I told people about Jesus. I cast out a demon in your name. And this is what I get?" The question going through my head might be, where did it all go wrong? So what do we see Paul and Silas doing in prison? We continue in verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Paul and Silas could have been despaired, but instead they were singing and praying. And why would they be doing that? It's because their point of view is opposite to what we might expect. It makes me think of this moment from the movie Watchmen. Quick disclaimer, I've never seen this movie, so I'm not going to recommend it. In fact, from what I do know about it, I should probably do the opposite of recommend it. But this moment is so iconic that I have seen the scene. This vigilante, Rorschach, is in prison after being framed for a murder. Since he's the reason a lot of his fellow inmates are in prison, he's obviously in a little bit of danger. So what does he do? Well, one day, during mealtime, he's attacked. I'll leave out the brutal details and simply say he injures his attacker in an intimidating way. Then, as the guards are pulling him away, he says an iconic line. "You all don't seem to get it," he says. "I'm not trapped in here with you, you're trapped in here with me." Rorschach's threat is meant to assert that he's the one with the authority in this situation, that he's in control. I'll leave the pride from that story, but I'll take the sentiment. Paul and Silas's confidence in the midst of this tough circumstance comes from an understanding of where the authority in the situation lies, and that is with the Almighty God. If they're imprisoned, it's not because the local authorities have won this particular battle against God. No, God has a plan that involves Paul and Silas in that prison. They're confident that if God wanted them free, he would free them the moment it was right to do so. In that way, they aren't really stuck, are they? They know it's where God wants them to be, so it's exactly where they want to be. Sometimes we can feel stuck in our circumstances, but when you have confidence that you're where God has led you, you become unstuck, regardless of circumstance. We'll continue reading in verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So here we see two ways in which the jailer is stuck. He's stuck in his sin in need of salvation, a need that is met when he comes to believe in Jesus Christ. But he's also stuck in a horrifying circumstance. The prisoners, who were his personal responsibility, are escaping under his watch. He settles on suicide, assumedly because the consequences he'd face in life were worse. That's the kind of hopelessness that being stuck produces. I want you to notice the nature of this miracle. While an earthquake could conceivably shake the cell doors open, I am hard-pressed to believe that it would cause the unfastening of their shackles. It seems to me that the purpose of miracles is always to point to the miracle worker. Open cells and unfastened shackles could be justified away, especially given the presence of criminals. If God had simply miraculously opened the doors and unlocked the shackles, the jailer might have concluded these are just some really skilled criminals. But the shaking of the earth leads everyone, including the jailer, to conclude a supernatural cause. The jailer has been made aware of two things. He is stuck, and these men know a powerful God. Trembling with fear, the jailer asks them how he can be saved, and they tell him simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer believes and is baptized, and they celebrate the fact that he has become unstuck. Let's finish off our story, starting in verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." It's a weird way to end the passage. It's not really made clear why Paul chose to exercise his rights as a Roman citizen at this point. We do know from his actions throughout the scenario that his own pride and safety weren't his concern. The theory that makes the most sense to me is that Paul knows the fledgling church he just planted isn't ready for the kind of persecution that he just faced. The magistrates wanted him to leave quietly. By making a bit of a scene, he may discourage them from pulling something like this in the near future. And this theory is strengthened by the fact that he prioritizes encouraging these new Christians before leaving. So in this section of Acts, we saw three parties stuck. First was the girl with the demonic spirit, stuck in her slavery to men and a demonic presence. Second was Paul and Silas, stuck in a difficult circumstance as a direct result of their faithfulness. And third was the jailer, stuck in his sin and stuck in a life-threatening situation. And yet what we see throughout this passage is that God unsticks what's stuck. So where are you stuck? Where are you feeling that visceral feeling that something is holding on to you, keeping you from moving forward? I think it might be helpful to point out three ways that you might be stuck this morning. We'll start with what I think is the big one, being stuck in death. You see, we believe in a God who loves us and created us to be with him. God designed us for that relationship. We are dependent on him. So when we try to live life our own way instead of his way, when we try to live independently from God, we separate ourselves from him. And if God is the source of our very life, then that separation simply results in death. These attempts, this motivation to defy God and to live life our own way, that's what we call sin. It's the belief that the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God doesn't actually have my best interest in mind. So I go my own way, and that is sin. Sin separates us from God, and the cost of that sin is death. And so we're all stuck, doomed to die, not just in this life, but for all of eternity, spending eternity absent of God, the source of life and everything good. We are stuck with this debt, and it isn't one we can pay off. Sin becomes our master. John 8:34 says this, that Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We're enslaved to it, fully stuck. But God, out of abundant love for us, paid the price for us in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived life as God intended it, and so he didn't have the debt of sin to pay. But he paid ours for us. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." God unsticks what's stuck. We no longer have eternal death, but eternal life. We are set free. So maybe you're like the jailer who recognized that he needed to be saved. Maybe you're able to feel that something isn't right. Like I said, you can feel being stuck. It's like being in quicksand or inside of a box. You're stuck. Maybe you can feel that something isn't right. You can't put your finger on it. But even though you've never bought into this Jesus stuff, you look around at the world and you recognize something isn't right. The world is broken. Friends, I've got to tell you, that brokenness in the world is what we call sin. We're stuck underneath the boulder, and we're not getting out on our own. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we are saved. It's not through Jesus plus something else. I won't complicate the gospel for you. It is just like Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Are you stuck in death this morning? Are you stuck with the debt of sin? Jeremy said last week, it's as easy as ABC. Admit that you've sinned against God and that you need a Savior. Believe that Jesus is that Savior, that his death and resurrection was enough for you. And confess that Jesus is Lord, that you'll follow him. I can appreciate where the jailer was at. As he saw it, his life was over. He was at rock bottom. He was like the hiker stuck under the boulder, and he knew he was not getting out on his own. So when Paul and Silas told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved," he responded. He believed and was baptized. If you're realizing that you're stuck in death, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. God wants to unstick you from where you're stuck. The second way we might be stuck is in habits. You see, even though we're saved from the death that sin causes, and even though we recognize that God has a better way of life for us, we're still so tempted to go our own way. The truth is that we're creatures of habit. Our brains are wired for habit. They exist for the purpose of putting ourselves on autopilot. That's what a habit is. It's something you don't really have to think about to do. It's second nature. And breaking a habit is almost like teaching yourself to hold your breath. Your reflexes, they're all telling you that you need air, and the natural reaction is just to breathe. Habitual sin is very similar. For instance, if you find that you're somebody who is lying all the time, you'll find you stop deciding to lie. It just becomes a reaction to a perceived need. You've got to defend yourself or protect your reputation or not put a friendship at risk. You don't think about it, you just do it. When people talk about sin this way, they usually use the metaphor of a stronghold. And they do that because it evokes this image of the enemy setting his place in your life. But honestly, when I think of sin as a stronghold, I think about how safe strongholds feel. Habitual sin feels like a safe place. When I feel a certain need or I perceive a certain threat or I have a certain worry, I can go to that stronghold under the false impression that that sin is going to protect me, provide for me, or give me peace. But it won't. God says through his prophet in the book of Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, when we became separated from God, we could tell something was wrong. So we built up these metaphorical cisterns in an attempt to get the water we so desperately need. But they hold no water. And now, having been saved, we have access to the living fountain with the living water, and yet we still sometimes go to our old broken cisterns. I know that as I've talked about habitual sin, that one has been in your mind. It's filling you with pangs of guilt and shame. It might be something nobody knows about you or that you've said you've got under control. Are you stuck with an old sin habit today? If you've got that one in your head right now, I'll ask you, what do you believe it's giving you? You've set up that sin as a stronghold against something. What is it? Are you afraid for your reputation? Are you worried about tomorrow? Are you in pain and just looking for something to numb it? Are you tired and just looking for rest? Do you feel alone and you just want to feel loved? Our habitual sins are strongholds that we set up against the troubles of this life. But those strongholds will fail you. Those needs will only be met in the loving embrace of the God who created you. He is our provider, our protector, our healer, our father, and the source of all that is good. Breaking down habits, tearing down these strongholds, it doesn't just happen like that. But if you find that you're stuck, unable to move forward, start by identifying the need that you think that sin might be providing for you. Then, with the help of the Word of God and through earnest prayer, turn to God to find the fulfillment of those needs. Turn to Him for your peace, for joy, for healing, for rest, for love. He's the only one who can unstick what's stuck in our lives. Third, you may be stuck in circumstances. That's what we see with Paul and Silas in prison. They could have looked around at their situation and started asking, where did it all go wrong? But they looked at their situation and they knew that if God wanted them out of that prison, He would get them out of that prison. Maybe you find yourself now feeling stuck in a circumstance. And I think it's important to make a distinction here between getting stuck in a difficult circumstance for the sake of Christ and for our own sake. Sometimes we find ourselves in sticky situations, caught between a rock and a hard place, just because we made some really bad decisions. We're saved from the eternal consequence of sin, but it still has consequences here on earth. When we lie or hate or envy or any other sin, those things still hurt people and they still hurt ourselves. And I get really bugged, even frustrated, when I see Christians claiming they're being persecuted for their faith when they're really just facing the consequences of how they treat people. But on the other hand, sometimes because we've chosen to live life the way God would have us live it, rather than the way the world would have us live it, we face the consequences of this world. And I'm not just talking about persecution, like what Paul and Silas are experiencing. Sometimes because you've chosen to exhibit gospel generosity, you have less in your bank account and times get tight. Sometimes because you've decided to leave a certain activity behind because it's sinful, your friends start to leave you out. If you're prepared to lose everything for the sake of following Christ, you may lose everything in this life. But it will be for the sake of following Christ, who is all you need for eternity. So if you find yourself in a difficult circumstance and you feel stuck, start by asking yourself, for whose sake am I in this circumstance? If you're in that circumstance for your own sake, if it was the direct result of your own sinful choices, start by recognizing the sin. And I want to be clear here, I'm not talking about God punishing you for sin. I'm not saying you're stuck in traffic one day and you think, God's punishing me because I lied to my friend the other day. That's not what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about the situation where you lie to your friend and so now your friend is mad at you. That's a direct result of your own sin. So if you're stuck in a circumstance as a direct result of your own sin, the good news is that God's grace is sufficient for you. Even when I mess up, God's grace is sufficient for me. Your next step is to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Do what Peter says to do in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Seek forgiveness from those you've wronged and from God, and look for opportunities to be reconciled, to redeem that circumstance. But on the other hand, you might be more like Paul and Silas, who find themselves in the circumstance they're stuck in, seemingly as a direct result of their faith. Yes, you're never stuck in your circumstance if you know you're where God has led you, but our feelings don't always listen to what we know. So the best encouragement I can give you is the encouragement that Paul gives. Because if you know Paul's story, you know he becomes very familiar with being imprisoned for the sake of Christ. On one such occasion, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote a letter to this church in Philippi that he has just seen begin in this chapter of Acts. And he finishes that letter by thanking them for sending support, both financial support and encouragement. And what does Paul say while he's imprisoned? What does he say to the church that he had previously already been imprisoned for? In Philippians 4, he says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And so Paul and Silas both, with full confidence in Christ as the only thing that is worthwhile, choose to worship and pray in the midst of feeling stuck, because it is God, not them, who has strength to get through it. It is God alone who unsticks what's stuck. I want to give you this final thought from Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. David says this after God has delivered him from a difficult time. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." I want you to notice that David waited patiently, but not silently. He waited patiently for the Lord, but what did the Lord hear? The Lord heard his cries. And being delivered out of that struggle, when God unstuck what was stuck, he put a new song in David's mouth, a song of praise to God, so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That is why Paul and Silas prayed and sang in prison. I want to invite you to do the same thing today. We're going to have a moment. The worship team is going to come up, and they'll lead us in one song. And I want to offer you this moment to pray and to sing. Because you're in a prison right now. You're stuck in some way. Maybe you're stuck in death. Maybe you're stuck in habits. Maybe you're stuck in circumstances. But wherever you are stuck, you have an opportunity to pray and to sing to God. If you need to take this moment to confess to God your need for a Savior, please do. There's no magic words. Just tell God that you need to be saved and you believe Jesus saves you. If what you need is time to pray to God to ask him to break down the strongholds in your life, then take this time to do that. And if what you need is to sing to God while you are in a tough circumstance, then sing it out. Take this time to give your voice to God. And before we do, I'd like to pray for us. Father God, we are so grateful for the ways that you provide for us. God, we are sorry for building our own cisterns, for trying to make our own way, and getting stuck in those pits, God. We recognize that sometimes we're in these difficult circumstances for our own sake, and for that we also ask for forgiveness. But God, for those times that we are stuck, feeling stuck at least, in a circumstance because we had faith in you, God, give us endurance. Not our own strength, but your strength. God, I pray that as we sing these words, that it is well, that we would come to mean it. that even though things are so, so difficult sometimes, you have the strength to get us through it. God, I pray that you would unstick us from where we are stuck. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen.